sat down and said, Garrett, are you done playing music? He said, yeah. I said, okay, well, I'll go back up there and preach. So, hey, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 12 through 18 this morning. As is our custom, let's stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. We're talking about the unstoppable gospel. You've heard that song by Matthew Wilder. Ain't nothing gonna break my stride. Nobody gonna slow me down. You know that song, right? Oh, there we go. Okay. I've got to keep on moving. Oh, okay. I'm not gonna stop. But that song talks about a phenomenon that really is not true. There are very few things in life that are unstoppable, right? I mean, taxes aren't unstoppable because one day we are not going to pay taxes, okay? There's going to be a time where they end, okay? There's all sorts of other things that we'd say, well, that's unstoppable, but they're going to come to an end. Michael Jordan, I love to watch Michael Jordan play basketball, and it was very discouraging to me when I was talking to a young person in elementary, and I said, Michael Jordan, and they said, wow, what's wrong with the world today? There has been times where I watched him play, and you would seemingly think he's unstoppable, but there were opposing defenses that put a stop to MJ. Or there were times when he showed up and he didn't have his A game. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. What do I mean by this? It's not in and of the message itself, but if God wants the gospel to get to Jakarta, Indonesia, it's going to get there. If God wants the gospel to get to Guatemala City, Guatemala, it's going to get there. If God wants the gospel to get to Madrid, Spain, it's going to get there. If God wants the gospel to get to a particular household and a particular community called Foothills, it's going to get here. The gospel is unstoppable because it is driven by the plan and the power and the purpose of God. So we're going to talk today about the unstoppable gospel. Let's read verses 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The gospel is unstoppable because it is undergirded by the power and the person and the plan of God. And I want to connect this story to the storyline of Scripture. Maybe you're a believer and you're wondering, what in the world does Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 have to do with the storyline of Scripture? Maybe you're someone who's come and you're not a believer in Christ and you say, I have no idea, how do I understand and interpret and read the Bible in the midst of this whole massive book of 66 books that comprise the Bible? So I want to try to bring this home to connect it to the overarching theme, storyline of Scripture. Paul is in prison. He is in Rome. Philippians is called a prison epistle, because he wrote this letter to the saints at Philippi in Christ Jesus while he was in prison. How did he get to Rome? It was a long, arduous journey. He was beaten several times. He experienced another extended imprisonment before this one. He had a long, arduous journey by way of a ship. He had another ship that he was on that actually wrecked. He was mocked and beaten many times. He was bitten by a venomous snake that he shrugged off of him, and people thought that he was the person of a god. He says, I'm not God. Let me tell you about the one true God. The road to Rome, whereby Jesus told him he was going to preach the gospel, was a long, arduous journey. The life of Paul was not a Pollyanna life. It was not an easy, smooth sailing life. It was anything but that. And we need to remember that the Bible is full of real people, real stories, real hardships, real joys, real failures that come about by a real God unfolding a real plan for real people, for real salvation. Jesus told Paul that he is going to preach the gospel in Rome. And God is doing in Philippians what he has been doing all throughout history. He's reclaiming those who are rightfully his. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world, lowercase g, the God of this world, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. There is like a veil over their eyes, and they don't see that they actually need Jesus. There's a palpable self-reliance. I'm okay. I'm dependent upon myself. I'm relying upon my own morality, my own behavior, my own accolades, my own achievements, and they don't see that they need to come to the one who's created them. But God is reclaiming those that are rightfully his, and he's been doing that all throughout history. He said this very thing would happen in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are going to have a son. It's going to be way, way, way down their lineage. He says, your son is going to have his head bruised by the serpent being Satan. And way down in history, your son, your seed is going to have his head bruised. Most commentators understand that to be Jesus Christ, the seed of Eve, who had his head bruised. Not bashed in, not cut off, not to be crass. Most people think that Jesus' head was bruised by way of the crucifixion. Well, he was murdered, but he did not stay dead. He rose again triumphantly 3 days later, defeating sin, defeating death, and defeating the devil. The Bible goes on to say in Genesis chapter 3 that this seed, this son, is going to be the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to crush the head of the devil. How is the devil's head, so to speak, crushed? Because Jesus came and did what to death? He told death where it can go. What did he do to sin? He told sin where it can go, because he never sinned. Not even once. So from the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, all throughout the scriptures, God is reminding us he has a plan unfolding whereby he's going to reclaim him and her and him and her back to himself, because we are his. He tells us in Joshua, there's going to be a person who's going to come to be a warrior king who will fight for his people, who fought on our behalf. I didn't fight on your behalf. You didn't fight on my behalf. Who fought on our behalf? Jesus Christ fought on our behalf by living the life that we were called to live, but did not, are not, and forever will not. 2 Samuel chapter 7, again, God is unfolding this plan. He tells David, the great King David, a man after God's own heart, whose rule came to an end. Solomon's rule came to an end, and every subsequent son who took the throne, their rulership came to an end. But he tells David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's going to be a person who's going to sit on the throne from everlasting to everlasting. Who is that? It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God is doing in history what we see here in Philippians. Paul's reminding us, my singular passion, my joy, the purpose of God is being seen even in the midst of my imprisonment, whereby God is reclaiming those persons who are rightfully his. There's two truths I want you to see in this passage that kind of have subpoints. The two truths are these: the gospel advances despite circumstances, and the gospel advances despite wrong motives. First, the gospel advances despite circumstance. He says there in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to really advance the gospel. Why? Why would he write this to the saints in Philippi? Because there were some people who were thinking probably the same thing that you would be thinking, or I would be thinking, if someone were imprisoned for the gospel. God, where are you? Were they not faithful? Why are bad things happening to so-called good people? God, don't you want Paul to preach the gospel and spread the good news of Christ and encourage the saints all over these missionary journeys that he's been taking? Don't you want him to plant more churches? God, has Paul done something wrong? Why is he in prison? And Paul reminds him, brothers, I want to remind you, because you forget very easily, that what has happened to me has served to really advance the gospel. Non-Christians think this way, and Christians think this way, that when seemingly bad things happen to us, we lose perspective. We lose heart, we lose hope, we lose faith. And Paul wants to remind them that his circumstances were not a hindrance. They were part of the plan and the purpose of God. He says, my imprisonment is for Jesus, that throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest, they know that I am put here for Christ. And the gospel is advancing, meaning it's going forward. It's being propelled. It's being proclaimed. It's being preached. How's it going forward? Most people believe that Paul is in prison, we know that, but that he's chained, he's tethered to what's called the Roman Praetorian Guard. It was the elite of the Roman military. Paul evidently was a high-class prisoner, lots of influence, there was lots of controversy surrounding Paul, so they wanted the elite of the elite to oversee Paul's imprisonment. So Paul's in prison, and there was a 24-hour watch with Paul. And there was a Roman guard on his left and a Roman guard on his right. And most commentators believe that there was a shift change every 4 hours. What do you think Paul was thinking about a shift change every 4 hours? Boy, I can't stand that guy. What an annoying personality. Give me somebody more sweet. You know the only thing Paul's thinking? Two more people who are going to hear about Jesus. Praise the God for my imprisonment, because everybody knows in the whole imperial guard that my imprisonment is for Jesus. I can't stop talking about Jesus. His circumstances do not fall outside the providential hand of God. They're not arbitrary, they're not purposeless, but are used by God. And he wants to encourage the brothers, he wants to encourage the sisters, that in the midst of their suffering and hardships, as they talk about a loyalty to Jesus over against a loyalty to Caesar, that they're going to experience hardships, they're going to experience persecution, and through all those circumstances, the gospel is going to be preached, if you will but be bold. To see your perspective with a God-centered perspective. The gospel is unstoppable. Paul says that my circumstances have proved to do the exact opposite of what you think that they might do. They are not a hindrance. They are a way in which I propel the gospel, tell the gospel, so that I can evangelize. Evangelism is kind of a dirty word. You know, if you were to walk next door and say, I'm here to evangelize you, that would not go well. I would encourage you not to say that. That's not a good conversation starter. But every Sunday, I evangelize my own heart. I'm evangelizing your hearts by God's grace and the work of the Spirit, that you are reminded of where you were and where you are now because of Jesus. So evangelism is simply telling the good news. We want to do that to not only people who are believers, but people who are unbelievers, so that we can tell them how they can be forgiven, how they can have a hope, how they can have purpose, how the slate can be wiped clean. And Paul says, my circumstances have proven to give me an opportunity to evangelize. This gospel that is unstoppable despite circumstances is a gospel that produced in them a boldness. We see that in these verses. A gospel-centered perspective produces boldness in their lives. The foundation of their boldness, as you'll see in the screens, comes from God. It doesn't come from anyone or anywhere else. They're confident in the Lord, much more bold to preach the word. What's the word? Not just any random chapter or verse of the Bible. To preach the word, Paul's talking about the word of the gospel. They're much more bold in the Lord without fear to preach the gospel. This past Wednesday, I was in Atlanta. I have a quarterly mentoring group with 8 pastors that I started in January 2015 that I was invited to be a part of. And so I was in Atlanta a couple days this past week, and Atlanta is where the North American Mission Board is. That's where their headquarters is. So I stay with my brother and his wife and see my nephews while I'm there for a quick 36, 38 hours. And I always try to go to the North American Mission Board because I have a lot of friends that work there, because I just want to be encouraged about what God's doing in North America for Jesus. It's awesome. And so I go there, and I got to talking with a guy named John and Michael. We introduced ourselves, exchanged pleasantries, and they say, "Hey, what do you do?" I say, "Well, I'm a pastor." Not thinking that I could possibly be a lead pastor, they say, "Hey, what do you do at the church?" I say, "Well, I'm the lead pastor. I do most of the preaching." "Oh, really? How long have you been there?" "I've been there 10 and a half months, so I know everything I need to know." They said, "What did you do before that?" I said, "Well, I was a pastor." "Oh, you were a student pastor." "No, I was a lead pastor." "Really? You're a veteran." I said very quickly, "No, I am a novice." I wasn't trying to have false humility. I was trying to tell them, the more and more I pastored, the more and more I realized the less that I know. And the more I realized there are so many things that God has to teach me about my own life, my own heart, my own ministry, about preaching, about people, about navigating change. And they say, "Hey, that's a really good way to think of it." Yeah, I don't want to be confident in degrees. I don't want to be confident in experiences. I don't want to be confident in relational ability. I don't want to be confident in a personality. I don't want to be confident in, "Oh, I've had this happen before at a previous church. Let me navigate this. I've got this." I want to be confident in the Lord. My confidence is in the Lord, not on a piece of paper, not an experience. My confidence, my boldness is in preposition, the Lord. He's talking about evangelism here. They're much more bold to preach the gospel. And I just want to tell you, these are not the vocational Christians. This is not Pastor Craig and Pastor Dave and Pastor Brian and Pastor Nate. He's not talking about, "Hey, all the pastors are much more bold to preach the word without fear." He's not talking about me. He's talking about normal, everyday Christians. He's talking about normal, everyday Christians. Not the people that go to seminary. Not the people that get ordained. Not the people that know all the ins and outs of the scriptures. He's talking about normal, everyday Christians. There are places that you work that I can't go. If I were to go down to the police department where Ian White works, he's an assistant district attorney. If I were to go down there and say, "Hey, I'm going to set up shop outside your office, Ian, and I'm just going to start talking to everybody about Jesus," Ian would say, "Nate, love you, thankful for you, but please, please leave. I can't go with Chris Lindman to his Border Patrol post and say, "Hey, I'm going to post up and I'm going to be using my binoculars. I'm going to help you out. And then I'm just going to post up here and start telling everybody about Jesus." I can't go to your accounting firm and to set up shop and say, "I'm going to tell everybody about Christ." I can't go to Greg Alistante's hospital and say, "Hey, while you're doing triage and working with people, I'm going to be on bed C and I'm going to have the gospel open and I'm going to start preaching the gospel." Greg can say, "Love you, but you need to go home." Normal, everyday Christians is God's plan A. It's God's plan A. It's not about the Craigs and the Bryans and the Jeans and the Kims and the Davids and the Nates. It's about you. Now, maybe you're like me. I struggle with talking to people about Jesus. I'm fearful of it. I cower. I make all sorts of excuses. I just want them to see Jesus with my life. Okay? Have you ever said that? Preach Jesus and without, and if necessary, use words. That is an unbiblical statement. You cannot preach Jesus without words. To preach means to open up your stinking mouth and have words come out of it. Okay? No one becomes a Christian merely by your life. At some point, you got to tell them. So I'm walking through the Atlanta airport. I've got a guy behind me by the name of Cody. He was flown down from Akron to Atlanta by Google to set up another database because Google is taking over the world. It is true. They're tracking us right now. And so we're walking, and we were in a long line of security, shocker, in Atlanta. And the only thing I'm thinking about, God, you've providentially put me in line next to Cody. You've flown Cody from Akron to Atlanta, me from Phoenix to Atlanta, so that I might be able to talk to him about Jesus. So we talked for 30 minutes, and I finally asked the question, "Hey, Cody, are you a religious person?" He says, "Yeah, I'm a Messianic Jew." Oh, thank God. Okay, and we started talking about Jesus for the next 10, 12, 15 minutes. And we reveled in the person and the work of Jesus. I sat down next to Valerie as I was getting on my flight from Phoenix to Atlanta to Phoenix, and we began to talk, and she was talking about how I think the love of God is really the most important thing. I said, hey, I agree with you in some part, but the cross was a declaration of God's love, right? We see the cross as a declaration of God's love, but also the cross is a declaration of God's judgment, is it not? God judged the world. Paul says that these normal, everyday Christians were much more bold to preach the gospel without fear. Why? I think humbly, they were gripped by Jesus. Why do we not talk about Jesus? I'm not here to bring about man-induced guilt, because that never changes anybody. It's short-lived, it's temporary, and next time I talk about this, you'll just tune me out. So I'm not here to induce man guilt in your heart. We want God wrought, God produced, God brought change in your heart so that you'll begin to talk about the things of Jesus. Why do we not? Because we're gripped by so many other things, so many other persons. I care more about a person's response to me than being obedient to the sovereign God of the universe. I care more about being perceived as together and not awkward than being obedient to the sovereign God of the universe. I care more about my conveniences and my comforts than the eternal state of the people around me. I'm just being honest with you. But there are times when I'm gripped by Jesus. And I'm confronted with the reality and the promises and the goodness of knowing Jesus. And I cannot help but speak about Jesus. I pray that you are gripped by Jesus. If you want to see our church do amazing things for Jesus, it's not going to be because we have some great music program. It's not going to be because we have some great preaching. It's not going to be because we have a great kids ministry. It's going to be when God's people, normal, everyday Christians in the workplace, in the communities, are gripped by Jesus and cannot help but to tell others how they've been saved and forgiven by the miraculous work of Jesus Christ. Would you pray this prayer with me? You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to, but just maybe sometime this week. God, incline my heart to be bold. God, incline my heart to be bold for you, that I might preach the gospel, share the gospel, take steps towards people, to build relationships with people who are far away from God. Father, may I be like the saints in Philippi, who, as Paul prayed, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge. May I have a deep knowledge of Jesus and what he's done. And may I begin to speak about Jesus. The gospel advances despite circumstances, and the gospel brings about a boldness, and their boldness is in God. We go on to see that the gospel advances despite wrong motives. The gospel advances despite wrong motives. My friend Kenneth Bruce was a student pastor at a church in Lexington, Kentucky, and he called me. He said, hey, I'm at Walmart. I'm with Christy, his girlfriend. And I've got a problem. So, okay, what's the problem? I want to share the gospel. Okay, that's a good thing. But I want to share the gospel exclusively for the reason to impress my girlfriend. She's on aisle 6. I'm on aisle 7. If she comes around the aisle and sees me talking to people about Jesus, she's going to think I am the one. What should I do? Say, well, here's what I would encourage you to do. I'd encourage you to share the gospel and then to repent of your wrong motives. Okay? Share the gospel and then ask God for forgiveness for sharing the gospel as a means to impress someone else. That's what's going on here. You have people preaching the gospel, the right gospel, but they're preaching with false or wrong motives. They're preaching out of envy or rivalry. They view Paul's imprisonment as a sign of God's judgment on Paul, not knowing that God has given an insight to Paul that this has served to advance the gospel. That God has put me sovereignly, providentially put me here so that I might tell people about gospel that I could never, ever tell people about the gospel. So God's orchestrating my life. They're preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry. There's this spirit of competition. They want to kick Paul while he's down. But in spite of their wrong motives, what does Paul do? He rejoices. And again, I rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice. Why? Because Christ is proclaimed. But they're preaching the right gospel. There is a necessity to preach the right gospel. The gospel is unstoppable, but it begs the question that there is a necessity of right content over against wrong content. What do I mean by that? I told people up until the age of 16 that I was born in Jackson, Mississippi. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but the truth is I was not born in Jackson, Mississippi. I was born in Columbus, Mississippi. For whatever reason, up until the age of 16, I believed in my heart, you can ask my mom, that I was born in Jackson, Mississippi. My brother followed in suit. My sister followed in suit. And finally, my mom heard a conversation when somebody was asking me, as we moved to Louisville, Kentucky, hey, where are you from? Well, we moved from Washington State. Where were you before that? Delaware, Rhode Island, D.C., back to Delaware, Oklahoma, Mississippi. Oh, you were born in Mississippi. Where? I was born in Jackson. My mom said, Nate, you're not born in Jackson. You were born in Columbus. No, I wasn't. I gave birth to you when your dad was a pilot at Columbus Air Force Base. You, my friend, my firstborn son, as she likes to introduce me, you were born in Columbus. Why does that matter? Well, there's no such person named Nathan John Milliken that was born in Jackson, Mississippi. He doesn't exist. Right content matters, right? Getting things accurate matters, okay? So if somebody says to you, hey, when were you married? And husbands, you say, April. Well, what year? The 90s. That's not going to go over well with your bride. Now, you might get to a point where you say, hey, it doesn't matter, we're married. I told you then I loved you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. They want to know that you know when you got married, okay? It matters. Accuracy matters. Paul says, wrong motives, right content equals I rejoice. Wrong motives plus right content equals Paul rejoicing. Right motives plus wrong content equals Paul being grieved for the souls of those who preach that gospel. Galatians 1 says, if I, Paul says, if I or an angel or anyone else come and preach to you another gospel, let them be eternally condemned. It's the Greek word anathema. Let them be anathemized. Let them be eternally condemned. If I or another heavenly being preach another gospel other than the gospel of grace, let them be eternally condemned. Right motives, right? There's all sorts of preachers, Christians, that have right motives, but they get the content wrong. And Paul says, let them be eternally condemned. So if I say, hey, to be a believer, you need to get in this water up here. You got to get in this here. That's what it means to be a Christian, to get dunked in the water. That's when you really meet Jesus, is when you get baptized. Or if I say, hey, to be a believer is to walk down the aisle, to fill out a card, and to join a church. If I or any other heavenly being or any other pastor foothills preaches a gospel other than the gospel of grace, then all you have to do in response to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is turn from your sins and believe in Jesus. Paul says, let them be eternally condemned. Why? There is only one message in all of the world that says you can be forgiven. There's only one message that says to someone, you were dead and now you're alive. There's only one message that can usher you with confidence into the presence of an almighty and powerful and holy God. It's the gospel of Christ Jesus. And Paul rejoices in the fact that the gospel that they preach, even though they preached it with wrong, false, insincere motives, he rejoices that the gospel was preached. So when I turn on the TV and I see some crazy prosperity gospel preachers, or I see some other crazy preachers and they preach the gospel, but I know they're doing it because they want money, you know what I should do according to Paul? I should rejoice because there's someone out there who's hearing the message of Christ, the death, the burial, and the triumphant resurrection of Jesus. And our response needs to be, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. Paul's response to these people preaching the gospel is that he had joy. He does not thank God for all things, but he gives thanks to God in all circumstances. There is a difference, right? I don't thank God for my sorrow at times. I don't thank God for my pain. I don't thank God for my imprisonment. But he says, in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my sorrow, in the midst of my imprisonment, I thank you for what you're doing in the midst of all these circumstances. Why? Because Paul had a God-centered perspective that despite hardships and difficulties and troubling circumstances, God is always working. He's always working. And some of you need to hear that this morning. Some of you need to be reminded that God's not abandoned you. God's not left you. God is not up in heaven thinking, I had no idea that would happen. God is using all things to work together for good. For those, there's the condition, for those who love him, who know him. If you're a believer in Christ, everything in your life has a purpose. Paul sees the big picture. Big picture is that Jesus was preached, and Paul is being stripped of his own ambitions, his own conveniences, his own comforts. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor, who was a spy, who was eventually martyred by Nazi Germany, said this: when Jesus calls a man or a woman to himself, he doesn't call them merely to come to him and grow up, but he calls them to die to their own desires, their own ambitions, their own plans, their own ways of thinking, their own desires, their own comforts, and to take Jesus as their own. Paul is an example of looking through the lens of the gospel and viewing and evaluating everything in his life through the purposes and the plan of God. Paul teaches us in this passage what is most important. What's most important is the singular passion of Paul, whereby Jesus is preached. Jesus is made much of. He says later in chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, that he has been apprehended, taken over, consumed by Jesus. It is his prayer for the saints at Philippi, as it is his prayer for the saints at Foothills, that our love for Jesus may abound more and more, so that you may have a depth of understanding rooted in the knowledge of Christ. Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to go ahead and stand with me. We're going to sing in just a moment. Go ahead and stand, but I want to conclude the sermon with these statements. If you're anything like me, and I trust that many of you are, when health is good, when there's money in the bank, when others appreciate you, then your attitude and your perspective follows. But when health fades, money dries up, people reject you or distance themselves from you, the inner workings of your life, your attitude changes. Your outlook on life becomes dry and brittle and frail and breakable. For Paul, there was a life-giving, hope-giving reservoir that fed his soul constantly because he looked at his circumstances not as a hindrance, not as an obstacle, but he looked at his circumstances as a means whereby they were advancing the gospel of Christ, propelling the gospel of Christ. How can you have a freedom like that? How can you have a freedom in your life that looks at the landscape of your life and says, I know what God's doing. I trust in him. I believe in him. He's good. He's faithful. I'll not lose heart. I'll not lose faith. I'll not lose my trust. I'm going to press on. He's going before me. He's giving me grace. How can you have that type of conscience? How can you have that type of freedom? Because Paul understood whose he was. And in Jesus, he had everything that he could need. Everything that he ever wanted and needed, he found in Christ. Paul is living for something infinitely bigger than himself. One of the things that I want to do in my own heart, one of the things I want to urge you and exhort you to do, is to elevate your passions, to elevate your desires, to elevate your ambitions, to live for something bigger than you could bring about in your life. You could not produce a plan whereby the God of the universe is calling sinners to himself, and then he commissions us to go out as normal, everyday people to tell people how they can be reconciled to the God who created them. That's a cause and a plan that's bigger than any of us. Elevate your life to pursue something greater than anything that we could bring about in our lives. Paul says the gospel is unstoppable, and he uses our lives and all of our circumstances to make much of Jesus, if we will but be tethered to his plan and his work and the person of Christ. Here's what I want to do. We're going to sing a song response, and we don't always do this. We very rarely do a invitation, if you want to call it, but maybe you're saying, Nate, I need you to pray for me. I am struggling to see God's perspective with my circumstances. Or you say, hey, Nate, you addressed non-Christians several times in the midst of your sermon. I do not know if my sins are forgiven. I would love to talk with you. Maybe it's during the song of response. Maybe it's afterwards. Maybe God's working on your heart to say, hey, Nate, I know that you said you don't need to be baptized to be a believer, but baptism is the way that we show everybody that I am a believer. Just like this ring shows everybody I'm a taken man, I'm committed to a woman, and she's committed to me. Baptism is that act where you're telling everybody I'm a follower of Christ. Maybe you need to be baptized. You need to stop hemming and hawing and praying about it. You just need to be obedient. Maybe say, Nate, I want to be part of this church family. What do I need to do to get connected? We'd love to talk with you. So Garrett's going to lead. We're going to sing. And if God is speaking to you in any way, I'm going to be right here through the course of the song and at the end of the service, and I would love to talk with you. Garrett, lead us.